this evening. We're going to finish the life of Elisha together this evening. So if you want to take your Bible and turn to 2 Kings, chapter number 14, and we are going to be reading verses 24 down through the end of the chapter together. This is an account of Elisha and his homegoing to go home to be with the Lord. We've actually, if you remember from last week, we skipped forward several chapters together. We ended last week with Elisha and his prediction to the king of Israel that though there was a siege going on in Samaria, and we saw the awful situation where it was such a great siege and famine that a lady had actually eaten her child. We saw how Elisha had, by the word of the Lord, predicted that the next day food was going to be so plenteous that they couldn't even believe how cheap the food was going to be. And God provided for them in that way. And God even showed again that his word was coming forth from Elisha's mouth. Really, that is the last great miracle, as it were, of Elisha. From there, as you move on, we just have Elisha really showing up two more times. We finished there in chapter number 7. From chapter 7 to where we come to here at the end of chapter number 13, Elisha only appears two times. And he really ends up being something of almost a side person in all of these things. He no longer is a person who is at the center of everything, as we have seen with all of these things. But Elisha, like Elijah, is one of God's servants who comes and who goes. Elijah was serving God, as we saw, in a hostile world with Ahab, and all of his strength refused to listen to God's word. Elisha, as we've been seeing, is ministering again in just the same kind of a way, same kind of people who are continuing to refuse to listen to God's word. But Elisha's ministry is slightly different in that Israel is no longer in a position of strength. And we've seen Israel go downhill, as it were, all because of their refusal to listen to God's word. They refused to listen to Elijah, and yet God continued to give them his word. He sent Elisha, and Elisha continued to minister. But even as we saw all these great things that Elisha has been doing, and sorry, that's pretty small up there. I don't know if you can read it or not. Why don't we just look at the last two accounts that we're going to skip over tonight and just see the last few things that we skipped over just a minute for this evening. Turn to chapter number 8, and we'll see Elisha again showing up on the scene. The beginning of chapter number 8 is a passage that we looked at several weeks ago where Elisha tells the Shunammite woman, look, there's going to be a famine. You go to this other spot, stay there until the famine's gone, and then you can come back. And the famine that he predicted happened. Throughout the rest of that chapter 8, we saw the instance of Gehazi standing before the king and saying, look, everything that Elisha says is happening. Elisha is God's servant. And you come to chapter 8, verse number 7, and you see Elisha's ministry kind of expanding here for a little bit. Let's start in verse number 7. Now, Elisha came to Damascus. This is the capital of Syria, the nation that is fighting against Israel, afflicting them. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and when it was told him, the man of God has come here, the king said to Hazael, take a present with you and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? So Hazael went before him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods from Damascus, 40 camel loads. And when he came and stood before him, he said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Assyria, sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? And Elisha said to him, go, say to him, you shall certainly recover, for the Lord has shown me that he will... But the Lord has shown me he will surely die. And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? And he answered, because I know that the evil that you will do to the people of Israel, you will set on fire their fortresses, you will kill their young men with a sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women. And Hazael said, what is your servant who is but a dog, that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you are the king to be king over Syria. Then he departed from Elisha and went to his master and said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me that you would certainly recover. But the next day he took a bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face until he died. And Hazael became king in his place. So here again we have Elisha making a prediction. He tells Hazael that he is going to be king. And you see Elisha as he is ministering here. And we read there that he looks at Hazael and he weeps because he knows what is going to happen. He knows the Lord has shown to him what this king is going to replace Ben-Hadad, what he is going to do. And as you can read through there, Elisha is weeping because he knows this future is coming. But yet in this, you don't have any indication that Elisha seems to think that he will be around for all of this. This is really the last kind of great thing that we see Elisha doing, making this prediction. You come to chapter number 9, and there's going to be another king in Israel in chapter number 9. And we find it interesting that Elisha doesn't go himself and make the prediction. I've got the words on the screen here. It says, then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimish, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows. And lead him to an inner chamber, and then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, do not linger. So we can see here, Elisha is now sending a son of the prophet to do this job of anointing someone. This is the last that we hear of Elisha until we come to our passage that we're in this evening. And it may give us a little bit of an indication as to why Elisha would send a servant to do this. Elisha has been ministering for upwards of 40 to 50 years at this point. It's been quite a long time of ministering, first with Elijah and then by himself. And Elisha has come to the end of his life. 1 Kings 13, verse number 14, we see the final time he shows up. It says, now when Elisha had fallen sick with an illness with which he was to die. Elisha's life, just like Elijah's, was coming to an end. Why don't we read how his life ends and what it means even for us together this evening in 1 Kings chapter number 13, starting in verse 14. Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash the king of Israel sent down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hand on the king's hand, and he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. And Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck the ground three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. And then you would have struck down Assyria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now a band of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year, and as a man was being buried, behold, a meandering band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. And Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoahaz, his father, in war, Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. Let's pray together as we look into this passage. Father, as we again look into the life of your servant Elisha, Father, we come now to the end of his life. Father, it reminds us that life is short. Father, it reminds us that we need your mercy and grace even today as Elisha did. We pray that as we consider this passage of Scripture this evening, that you would draw us closer to you and that we would ever find dependence on you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Put the words here up on the screen. As I put them up there, what do you think? God's mercy is bigger than any mistake you have made. Got any thoughts on that? I want you to answer out loud, but if you're like me, it's a simple statement, and in one sense, you want to magnify God's mercy, but that's a pretty short statement to be made about God's mercy. Is God's mercy bigger than any mistake that you've made? As I look at it there, it reminds me again that I'm not against this is a meme from the internet. I'm not against these kind of memes, but I do recognize, and I think maybe sometimes as believers we need to be particularly careful that God doesn't fit into our memes. And oftentimes when we post them, we are making a much simpler statement than what Scripture makes. The reality is that Scripture takes many, many years, many pages, many words to talk about God's mercy, to talk about God's character. Even as we've been going through the life of Elijah this past fall and now gone through the life of Elisha, these two men that we've been looking at, we haven't just been primarily looking at them. We have been seeing God's character being revealed through them and through their ministry. In a sense, a statement like that on the screen isn't that helpful for us, in the same way it's not helpful to say, well, who's Elisha, and just put a picture of Elisha up on the screen. That's for a couple of reasons. Even if we had a photograph of Elisha, and we don't, obviously, right? But even if we did, it would be a very incomplete picture of who he is and what he did. In the same way as we've gone through these passages in the Old Testament, all of these passages have been dealing and showing us different aspects of God's character. As we've been looking at this, we've been seeing many different things. We see the aspect that God always provides in this hurting world. We saw that through the woman and the oil, the widow and her oil. We saw God's trustworthiness in a fallen world with the Shunammite woman, where God provided for this woman, raised her son back to life, provided for her son, then took that son away, gave that son back, sent her through a famine. Why? All of that to show that he is trustworthy, not just to show it to that woman, but actually to show it to the king of Israel. We saw God's character when it comes to how he deals with the proud and with the humble in 2 Kings 5, the account of Naaman and then Gehazi. We saw God's steadfast love, another aspect of his character, and how he dealt with the sons of the prophets and how he provided for them. 2 Kings 6 and 7, as Israel is being oppressed by Syria, we saw God's rule even in this hurting world, why these things are happening and what God was doing about them. And in all of those things, we can kind of wrap it up tonight with this aspect of God's mercy in a hurting world. You see, for everything that God did, as we've seen through all of these passages of Scripture, how God was revealing himself to his people through these prophets, the greatness of his character, we also saw something else. At every turn, what do the children of Israel do? They push God away. On every turn. Really, it is the plight of all of the prophets. Not just Elijah and Elisha, But think of all the prophets that are going to come after them, all the major and minor prophets that you have in your Bible. What are they all going to do? They're all going to reject God's words. But yet God is going to continue to show mercy to them. God's mercies, as we read in Scripture, are new every morning. And even here, with Elisha's life ending, God's mercies are not going to end for his people then. But that should also cause us, as we're looking at this evening, to also consider something else. That even though God is merciful to all, we must not presume upon that mercy. When I put those words up there before, that God's mercy is bigger than any mistake that you may have, that you have made, that statement of itself, I want to pull back at it some, because it does give the idea that we can say, well, I can just make a mistake and it's not a big deal. God's mercy will cover it. In fact, even the statement itself reveals, I think, an aspect of an attitude of presuming upon God's grace. It doesn't say God's mercy is bigger than any sin you have committed. It says mistake. But as we've seen, as we've gone through the book of 2 Kings with Elisha, it's not as though when God's people or any person refuses to listen to God, that it's a mistake. It is a deliberate thing that we choose to do. It's a deliberate thing that the kings of Israel did. Ahab made the deliberate choice. His sons after him made these deliberate choices. So why do they get to continue to reign? Because God, in his mercy, as a merciful God, withholds his judgment. Even our passage this evening, as Elisha is ending his ministry, I want us to consider just three groups of people that God gives his mercy to. The first group is God is merciful to rebellious people. The first person that we see in our passage that we read here in chapter number 13, starting in verse number 14, there's a king, Joash. And this is a king who, from the outset, as we read in our passage of Scripture this evening, gives lip service to Elisha. Look at what he says about him there at the end of verse number 14. He finds out that Elisha is sick. King Joash goes down from Israel and went to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. An interesting statement. This is the exact thing that Elisha had said about who? Elijah, right? Now, Elisha recognized who Elisha was. The chariots of Israel and its horsemen. The idea here is that this was a man with whom God's power truly was. He was the protector. He was the leader of Israel. Well, here comes Joash, and as Elisha is on his deathbed, he comes to Joash, and he makes this grand pronouncement, but we know that this is just simply lip service to God's man. Well, how do we know that? Look back just a few verses before, because Joash here is, he's saying the right things. He's verbally recognizing Elisha's authority and position. But the reality is that earlier we have a description of what Joash is really like. Verse number 11 is describing Joash, and it says, he also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. See what's going on here? Joash, in one sense, he's coming and he's crying out. He seems to be very emotional at this point. He's crying out to Elisha, saying, Elisha, you are the true leader of Israel. You are speaking God's words. But yet when it comes down to it, he's ignoring God's words. God is merciful even here to Joash, as we'll see as you go throughout the rest of this passage. God is going to give Joash victories. But it does not in any way negate his rebellion against God. See, oftentimes we think of rebels and we think of that person who is just outwardly, arrogantly saying, I defy the Lord. But the reality is that most rebels And even particularly us here tonight, I think if we are going to put ourselves in any category, we might not be that open, defiant one, but we're like Joash. We know how to say the right things. But oftentimes our actions can betray us. But yet, as we read through this passage of Scripture, even though we have this clear description of who Joash is, God still is merciful to him. He's merciful to rebellious people who give him only lip service. Another way that we can be rebellious against the Lord is by half-heartedly obeying him. You see that as you go throughout the rest of those verses in 15 down to verse number 19, where we have the description of what happens. Elisha is making his last prophecy here of his life. He's prophesying to Joash that he is going to have great victory over Syria. Remember who Syria is. It is the nation that has been plaguing Israel that we've been looking at for several weeks now. They're the ones who were going out and wreaking havoc on with the meandering bands, going around and trying to destroy certain aspects of Israel. What Elisha does, he tells the king, this is where this band of men are going to go. Don't go there. We saw after that how that doesn't work. God saves them from that. And then he goes on, and the king of Syria makes this great siege in Samaria, and God frees the children of Israel from that too. But this was a continual thing. Syria was constantly coming after God's people. As you see there in verse number 15, in verse number 16, Elisha is telling the king what to do. And at first, the king does exactly what Elisha says. So Elisha said to him, take bow and arrows, verse number 15. So he took bow and arrows, verse number 16. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow, and he drew the bow. Verse number 17, and he said, open the window eastward, and he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians until Aphek, until you have made an end of them. So you see these statements that Elisha is making, and at first, Joash does what? Everything that he's told, he does it. Open the window, opens the window. Draw the bow, he draws the bow. Let it go, he shoots it. And as he does these things, Elisha says that this is a sign that you are going to have a great victory over Syria. But then you come to verse number 18. It's kind of hard to read in the Hebrew. We're not exactly sure what Elisha is asking him to do. It could be taken several different ways, but it seems as though, in verse number 18, he said, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck the ground three times and stopped. What seems to be happening is that the king has some kind of quiver with arrows in it. And when Elisha says, strike the ground, the idea is he's supposed to take the arrows, pull it back, and strike the ground with the arrow as a bow and arrow. It could also be he's just telling him to hit the ground, but the context seems to indicate that Elisha wants him to empty his arrows into the ground, strike the ground with the arrows, not with his hand, but by pulling back on the bow and shooting them into the ground. And you notice what it says. He's supposed to take his quiver that's only missing one arrow at this point. So there should be quite a few left in there. From the context, it seems to show us that there was more than one. And he just takes three of them, and he strikes the ground three times, and he stops. And Elisha's response tells us something. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have struck down the Assyrians till you made an end of them. But now you will strike down Assyria only three times. See, from what we know about Joash from before is that he is one who on a certain level wants to give some sort of respect to the man of God. He wants to give some sort of lip service, but he's not willing to do exactly what the Lord is calling on him to do. He stops halfway through. Even interesting to note what happens. Because of his disobedience, his unwillingness to do everything that the Lord had said, it has a negative effect on him. Now it says at the end of verse number 19, you will strike down Assyria only 3 times. It's interesting as you read through there, again, another evidence of God's mercy towards Joash. He refuses to fully obey the Lord, but yet the Lord still blesses him for a partial obedience. It's not the blessing that God fully intends for him to have, as Elisha had said earlier, but it is nonetheless God being merciful to him and not destroying him there. Joash has done many things in his life that mean that God would be completely just in killing him right then. In fact, you even think about it and think of other people that God didn't show the same kind of mercy that he shows Joash. Think of yourself as Gehazi. We only know one thing that Gehazi did wrong. From everything that we can tell as you go on in Scripture, he seems to still had some kind of ministry. But the one time that he chose, the one instance in his life, and he did it several times, that he chose to disobey the Lord, what did the Lord do to him? He struck him with leprosy. And yet here, this king, God doesn't do that to him. Why? Well, because God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. It is part of God's character to show his mercy to rebellious people. We see this each and every day. People who deny the existence of God. When the reality is, they deny his existence, but God is being merciful to them by allowing them to continue to breathe the air that he created for them. But not just them, us as well. God is merciful to us. How many times do we half-heartedly obey the Lord? He calls us to do something and will only go so far in our obedience to him. But yet often times, God in his mercy, rather than judging us, gives us a blessing, gives us a victory that we don't deserve. Why? Because God is a merciful God. Again, this doesn't mean that mercy is never ending. There is an end to God's mercy, and Joash and the children of Israel are going to find that out when they go into captivity. But tonight, as we look at this, we should thank the Lord that he is merciful to us in our rebellion. We should look at Joash as a test case here to remind us that God wants more than our lip service and our half-hearted obedience. We need to wholeheartedly follow after him. It is one thing for us to come here together on a Lord's Day and sing about by faith we're going to walk through this life. But then it's another thing for us to go out tomorrow and to actually do that. And to ask God for the grace that we would do that. So we see even here at the end of Elisha's life, God continuing to show mercy to his people. And even this godless king. But there's another kind of people that God is merciful to. God is merciful to dead people. Or, you could say first off, to dying people. Here we have Elisha. He's come to the end of his life. Verse number 13, it says he's fallen sick with an illness of which he was to die. So by the time the king is coming to him, it's very obvious that Elisha does not have much longer here on this earth. He's most likely bedridden at this time. The king comes to him and falls down before him. But look at verse number 20, what it says there. It's just rather blunt with us. All of the greatness of Elisha, his end is no different than anybody else's. Verse number 20 is every person that has ever died in this world's, or almost everybody's, testimony. And if the Lord tarries, it will be ours as well. So Elisha died, and they buried him. It's a reminder to us this evening. You see, when we think of Elisha, what do you think of? Even that kind of screen that I've started off every sermon with, it's kind of got several different pictures of things that happened in Elisha's life. Maybe you think of some of the great miracles that happened in his life. Maybe you think of the bears coming out of the woods and destroying those and ripping those children apart because of their disrespect to the man of God. Maybe you think of the widow and her oil. We probably think of these grand things that Elisha did. But we probably don't think of this when it comes to Elisha. So Elisha died, and they buried him. It's interesting here, even in his death, Elisha is an example for us. Not of perfection, but of weakness. Elisha served the Lord even on his deathbed. Again, there in verse number 14, now when Elisha had fallen sick with an illness of which he was to die, this is not something that we should think, well, he just had a cold. An illness of which he was going to die indicates that everybody knew he was dying. I don't know if you've ever been around somebody like that, that you knew that they were dying. In essence, what you could say, maybe modern day terms, Elisha is in hospice care at this point. He's weak and he's dying. But yet even on his deathbed, he is a display of God's grace towards him and God's mercy towards him. Elisha, just as Elijah before him, but not in the grand way. See, we think of Elijah's end of his life because the Lord simply carries him off. But in that sense, Elisha is a little bit easier for us to relate to because his end is much like many of ours will be. Are we willing to serve him till the end? And to even know that God will use us even in those last moments of our lives, if we're willing, like Elisha, to continually serve him. God will be merciful to us. It's even a reminder to us that even as I said, when we think of Elisha, we think of a man full of vibrancy in his ministry. But this at the end, again, points to us that we are to serve God not just when we have all the strength that we think that we can muster. You see, our culture wants to fool us with its infatuation with youth. But the reality is that God uses the weaknesses of the old and the young to accomplish his purposes. Do you notice the greatness of what's going on here? It's the greatness of God's word, not of Elisha. God's word is going to accomplish the same thing on Elisha's deathbed as it accomplished with Elisha in the full vibrancy youth of his ministry. Should cause us even this evening to be praying for one another. Even be praying for those when the time comes that we know, you know, there's no cure for what this person is going through. I mentioned in our Sunday school class this morning a family that we know in South Carolina, where the mother, late 50s, maybe early 60s, went into hospice care with cancer just the other day, and she entered into eternity. It's an example of someone, even on her deathbed, just reading a few Facebook posts from people who knew her, of her grace and strength in the Lord there. It's a reminder for us to remember that even we, even those here in our congregation, there will become a time when our prayer should not be that God would take away the cancer or the, you name it, whatever it is there. But that God, as time goes on, some of us will die and be buried. And when that comes, because God has been merciful to us and as he was merciful to Elisha throughout his life, we can trust in that mercy even on our deathbeds. I think sometimes we almost fool ourselves when we tell somebody else that we're praying for them and we just want, I'm praying that the Lord will heal you. And the reality is that we need to recognize that sometimes, oftentimes, that's not what the Lord's going to do. And for us to even know that regardless of how great we may feel someone's ministry is in this world, God in his grace and mercy to us will raise up somebody else to do what? To proclaim his word. Elisha's gone. Other prophets are going to come. Eventually, not just other prophets, but the prophet will come. Jesus Christ. The one who conquered death. And even him and his service to the Lord to the end, it's a reminder to us that God is merciful to even us in our dying. Not because of anything we have done, but according to Christ's righteousness. We need to pray that we would finish our courses strong, just as Elisha did, just as the Apostle Paul did. Sometimes we forget when we read the Apostle Paul and he says, I have finished, I have kept the faith, I have finished my course. When he says that to Timothy, he is saying, I am done. I have nothing left to give. He is saying that not on his deathbed as Elisha was, but knowing that the end is coming. He's telling Timothy, I'm old. It's your turn. And to even understand that that is part of God's mercy to us and bringing us home to be with him. But you see something else. Even as you continue to read, you see something else miraculous that happens even after Elisha is gone. There in verse number 20, as you're reading through there, you find that it was customary that the Moabites at this time would come into the land in the spring and that they would conduct raids. Again, these would be things where they would come into Israel and they would just conduct raids, usually on smaller towns, towns where they could come in, get what they want, and get out. And it says, as they were doing this, there was a man being buried, and behold, verse number 21, one of these meandering bands was seen. And these men that were burying this other man just took him. They saw this band coming. They knew they had to get out of there. And they just took him and they threw him into a grave. And it just happened to be the grave where Elisha was also laid. This was done in haste. They knew they had to get out of there. And it says, as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. What's going on here? What is this showing to us? It's showing that we need to try to find Elisha's bones somewhere so that if somebody that we know dies, that we can go find those bones and rub that person up against them and then they'll be back? Is that what the point is? No. Right? This isn't some kind of fountain of youth kind of thing where if you can find it, you're good to go. What's the point here? I think it's doing several things for us. This is not the power of Elisha anymore. He's dead. He's gone. It's very clear. Elisha died and they buried him. In fact, it even says there that it touched the bones of Elisha. The idea is that Elisha's not really there anymore. The body's there, but not Elisha. So what is going on here? It's a display that this is the Lord's power, not Elisha's, that's doing this. That this is the God of the living. These are Elisha's bones, but he's no longer there. But these bones are a reminder of the words that man spoke. He spoke the words of the true and living God. In essence, it is showing these people that Elisha is no longer there. But the promises that came from his lips are just as powerful even after Elisha is gone. God's promises are true even as time goes on. Like we even see other passages of Scripture which give us indication of dead being raised to life, being proof that the Lord is the true God. And this evening as we consider this, it's a reminder that what is it that gives us newness of life? It wasn't anything about this man who was thrown into the grave of Elisha. We know nothing about him. Zero. He's in one sense nameless, and he's that way on purpose. But what does he come in contact with? The word of the Lord through the prophet. That is what gives us life this evening. Again, a reminder to us that if we have that newness of life, even Sunday school this morning in our class, the message of the New Testament, which if you haven't taken that, I hope you're looking forward to that coming up in this next section. We're in 1 John. John, the theme is that you may know that you have eternal life. I wonder this evening, how do you know? Is it trust in what you prayed? Or is it trust in the words of God? See, Elisha was the one from whom God's words were coming. And as this man comes in contact with the words of God, God's words give life to us. Even a reminder that God's words give life even after the ones who spoke those words are gone. It's a reminder again that it's not Elisha himself speaking the words that's the important thing, but that Elisha is the man of God and these are his words. Elisha's gone, but God's word is not. Elisha's power in his life is sapped and gone on his deathbed and then burial, but the power of God's words are not. They are always powerful. This evening, do we recognize that? Are we willing to give out God's words, recognizing that they are life? It has nothing to do with the fact that they're coming from you. I think this evening that's something that should cause us to be bold in our witness of Christ. Listen, if the dead bones of Elisha can give life to someone because God's words came from him, what do you think God's words can do when they come out of us? See, oftentimes I think we, I don't know if we even know that we're doing it, but we end up doubting the power of God's words by saying, well, I can't be the one to tell somebody that this is what God's word says. Because you don't recognize, you know, I just don't have that ability to talk to people. I'm not a great orator. I'm not a great apologist. People can talk circles around me. You don't want me giving out God's words. But if you look at this passage of Scripture and others like them, it's not the messenger, it's the message. It's the words that matter. Even Ezekiel, the Lord teaches him this in Ezekiel 37, verse number 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy, the Lord is saying to Ezekiel, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when your graves open and you raise from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you and you shall live and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it, declares the Lord. And the Lord does an object lesson with just that. Ezekiel obeys the Lord, breathes out God's words, and those dead bones come to life. See, this evening, I think we forget that God is merciful to people who are dead in their sins. And we forget that God in his mercy, just as he used Elisha, not that there was anything great about Elisha, but Elisha spoke God's words. Brothers and sisters, we speak God's words. How are the dead to come to life if we don't speak the words of God? Again, nothing about anything in our own power, but if we're trusting in the power of God's words, when we share Christ with others, our confidence ought to be, what is God going to do, not with my words, but his words? You didn't say this evening. Maybe you think something like the new ministry, in one sense you think, is it really even worth it? And the reality is it is, not because we can show up and we can be the nicest, kindest people we can know. Maybe even this evening, you are like me, and the idea of going and knocking on somebody's door, you're a New Englander like me, and we don't like to do that kind of thing. Right? That's your house. You stay over there. This is my house. I'll stay over here. But why do I try to get out of my comfort zone and do that? And I'm sure other people do as well, and maybe you haven't and you need to. Well, because we put God's word in those packets. Right? And it may just, may just be in our mind a little packet, but if God's words are in there, there is power there. Do we think about that? Do we think, what is God going to do with his word? Listen, if somebody could touch the dead bones of Elisha and come to life because God's words were coming from him, what could God do with a little packet? This is why we do these things. Not because we think that every single one of them is going to come with some kind of return, but because we trust that God is merciful to those who are lost and dying around us. How? Through his words. And we have to be willing to give them out to others. But God is also merciful not to just rebellious people and those who are even dead, but even to his covenant people. You come down to verse number 22. To verse number 25. And again, remember, this is the covenant people who God has sent them many men. He's going to send them many more men. He sent them Elijah. They don't listen. He sent them Elisha. He's dead and they don't listen. But yet God is continuing to show his mercy to them. But that mercy, again, doesn't last forever. This is why we must not presume upon God's mercy. We need to recognize that even as God is merciful to his covenant people, we need to recognize that that doesn't mean we can ignore God's just judgment that is coming. You see this in several different ways. It's really quite interesting as you go through this passage. Verse 22 to 25, we have Hazael. This is the one that we saw earlier, passage that we just read briefly, where Elisha anoints him to be king, and then Elisha, it says he's embarrassed. The idea is he breaks down weeping because he knows what Hazael's going to do. And he knows that God is going to use Hazael to judge God's people. But what's interesting is that we find out that after Hazael, his son, verse number 24, it says, now when Hazael, the king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. And Jehoash, this is another word referring to the same king. There's several different spellings. This is Joash from earlier. He took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Ahaziel, the cities that he had taken from Jehoahaz, his father, in war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. So it's interesting. Syria, who was this great, mighty power, is defeated. God is going to bring justice on Syria by Israel, but we also know something else from history, that it's not just by Israel. How does God go about fulfilling his promise to Joash that he's going to defeat Syria three times? Well, it's interesting, what we know from world history is that part of the reason why Joash wins these victories is not because Joash is some great military commander. But there was another nation rising that was greater and stronger than Syria. In fact, sometimes it's confusing for us. It's Assyria, a nation to the north of them, who was rising. So part of the reason why Syria loses these battles to Joash is because they're concerned not just about little Joash and Israel, but this greater kingdom that is coming after them from the north that is eventually going to overtake them. I think it perfectly illustrates something that Pastor Farley had pointed out to us this morning. We're talking about God's kingdom versus the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of this world, they rise and they fall. They all become proud and they all fall. Syria is no different. And God judges Syria, yes, by Israel, but also by Assyria. You need to remember that, yes, God's mercy is great, but God's judgment is great as well. And to fear that judgment. The reality is that God is going to judge Syria by Assyria, and he's also going to judge Israel, those northern 10 tribes, by that same Assyria that, in essence, helps Israel gain those temporary victories. Even interesting what you read there. As you look at that and you see this victory that was given to Joash at the end of verse number 24, three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. That should be a wonderful statement, but if you read it in context, what are we thinking? Oh, what could have been, right? It could have been greater than this. Why wasn't it? Because there was a refusal to completely submit to the Lord. There was a willingness to give lip service to him, but not heart service to him. But yet God continues to show mercy to Israel. So don't ignore God's just judgment. Nations will rise and fall, but all these things will happen according to God's sovereign, merciful plan. Think about that. God used Assyria, a great, mighty, violent nation, and he used them to show mercy to wicked, rebellious Israel. It should cause us to think even of our world today, and while we don't want to make any grand pronouncements of what God's plans are, we need to recognize that God can use whatever nation he wants to accomplish whatever means he wants to. And while we shouldn't be reading into the tea leaves, quote unquote, trying to figure out who's the nation that's going to judge our nation, it should cause us to fall on our faces before the Lord and to submit ourselves to him. Not just as Americans, but primarily as God's people. Ask God for his mercy, because who knows whether he will extend it to us. But don't forget also that God's covenant promises. God's judgment of Israel was just. But notice verse number 25. I'm sorry, verse number 23, rather. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them. Notice that. He turned toward them. What have we seen Israel doing time and time and time and time again as we've been reading this? They're turning away. And yet the opposite is true about God. He is turning towards them. Why? Well, it has nothing to do with them. They're rebellious to the core. Just as Joash was rebellious to the core, God kept his promise. So why is God turning to Israel here? It says, because his covenant, his words with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. Interesting what it says there. Put this in a context of the writer of 2 Kings. And notice what he says. The writer of 2 Kings is writing during when? During the exile, when the northern tribes are in exile. But you notice what he says there? He will not destroy them. Yes, he's punishing them. Nor has he cast them from his presence until now. Even now, Israel, in captivity, God hasn't cast you off. Why? It's got nothing to do with them, but has everything to do with God's words. It has everything to do with his words to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Who needs to remember God's covenant promises? Even as we consider this hurting, difficult world that we live in, to recognize God is being merciful to us. Things that we've noted throughout, all these difficult things that Elisha is helping the sons of the prophets through, helping the widow through, helping the Shunammite woman through. All these difficulties that are coming because of what? Hostility towards God. Our world is hurting because it is hostile towards its ruler. know, we may be tempted this evening to think of all of this and think, where is God's mercy in all of this? But God is merciful. The question for us is, what are we going to do with that mercy? One of the commentaries that I've been using as we've been studying through this comes to the end of this section, and a fella had some really poignant things to say at the end. Just kind of want to read them to us as we end. It says, after he gets to the end of Elisha, he says, those who choose to sin in the ways that these characters sin, Joash, the others, must be prepared to receive the kinds of punishment that they endure. And he goes on to say, it is much better to choose the way of the remnant, Elisha, the sons of the prophets. We notice they did suffer. But it's much better to choose that way, even if that choice leads to short-term discomfort and outright persecution. Because all other paths lead to failure, corruption, defeat, and exile. So the question for us this evening is in the hurts and the difficulties of this world, what is our choice when we see who God is in these passages of Scripture? Are we willing to make the choice that even though we live in this hurting world and we are facing the consequences of sinful choices all around us, the temptation is to just give up and to say, I'm just going to do what everybody else is doing. Because, as we said before, God's mercy is bigger than any mistakes that I make. Is that our attitude, or will our attitude be one that chooses the way of the remnant, to follow God even in the midst of these things, and to experience his power and be able to minister to those around us in our hurting world? Let's pray together.